Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. It's a word. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. I want to reflect with you for a few moments this morning on the subject of hell. It's not a congenial subject, I grant you. In fact, some of you may feel it's not an appropriate subject just before we share in Holy Communion. I hope those who are regular here will confirm that it's not a subject which is addressed all the time from this pulpit. Indeed, it's a long while since I can remember us talking about it. And that has actually stirred my conscience a bit this week. You see, I felt I wanted this morning before communion to help us to feel a little more deeply just how wonderful it is to be saved. That word we were thinking about earlier. I wanted the word to become less of a cliche in our Christian vocabulary, more of an experience in our hearts. And that's when the thought occurred to me that one of the main reasons that word saved trips from our tongues with such platitudinous carelessness most of the time is because we late 20th century people have lost the consciousness that there is anything very dreadful or very serious to be saved from. It wasn't always so, of course. Back in the Middle Ages, Christians were raised on the horrifying images of Dante's Inferno with its pits of fiery suffering. Even in the 18th century, the Puritan Jonathan Edwards, in his notorious sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is scarcely less horrifying in the way he suspends his listeners over a lake of burning brimstone and warns them of the glowing flames of the wrath of God, as he calls it. In those days, as a result of all that, people feared hell, I think, feared it with a passion. There's a revealing incident recorded in Boswell's Life of Johnson when Dr. Johnson is talking to a friend of his, Dr. Adams. And at one point, Boswell records, Johnson falls into an uncharacteristically dismal and moody moment and confesses that he's personally terrified of what lies on the other side of the grave. "I'm afraid," he says, "that I may be one of those who shall be damned." "What do you mean, damned?" asks his friend Adams. "Sent to hell, sir," replies Johnson very robustly and loudly. "Sent to hell and punished everlastingly. This is a solemn truth," he says, "which our frivolous age needs to hear." Well, frivolous the 18th century may have been in certain respects, but I don't think it's any less frivolous than our generation. In our day, hell has been largely domesticated and demythologized. There's quite a famous one-act play by Jean-Paul Sartre called No Exit, in which he portrays hell as three dysfunctional individuals, three dysfunctional people, forced to live together in the claustrophobic context of one small room from which they cannot escape. The message of the play seems to be, we're in hell now. We're imprisoned now in networks of relationships and of social situations which we didn't choose for ourselves and from which we cannot escape. Life is hell. That's Sartre's view. If there's anything at all on the other side of death, it can scarcely be worse than what we've got now. That seems to be his suggestion. In fact, I think that's the view of an awful lot of people these days. And it's reinforced, of course, by any number of Christian theologians and church ministers who assure us that hell is just a sub-Christian superstition that we could well jettison. No modern Christian needs to take it seriously, they tell us. Well, this morning, as I say, I'd just like us to reflect on that subject a little. And what the Bible actually says about it. That's why I've chosen this particular passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look again at those verses 6 to 10 at the end of the passage we read. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. There's a rhythmic quality about these verses, actually, and coupled with the vivid imagery that Paul uses, that's led many commentators to suggest he's either quoting from or maybe composing a poem. There's certainly a strongly Hebrew flavor to many of these lines, with allusions to apocalyptic passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah chapter 66 and Daniel chapter 7 that we were studying not so long ago. I think those observations should caution us against an excessively pedantic, literalistic kind of understanding of his words. Whenever the Bible describes the nature of the end of the world, it's necessarily talking about things which exceed the limits of our imagination. They're talking about a singularity in world history which is going to defy all analogy from previous experience. That's why, of course, the book of Revelation is full of such bizarre images. It uses those images as a literary device, metaphor and symbol, trying to communicate something of the emotional impact which the prospect of that awesome day of judgment ought to have in us. And that undoubtedly is why Paul here talks about powerful angels and blazing fire. He's drawing on all that apocalyptic vocabulary. He wants us to feel the irresistible force and the searing energy with which Jesus will one day erupt into this world in judgment. It is symbol and it is metaphor, and it's important to remember that. But it is symbolic and metaphorical for something real. I don't think it's possible to read this passage and believe that Paul was talking about something he regarded as a sub-Christian superstition, a mere empty threat, do you? Do you notice he says here that this judgment, which he anticipates one day, is going to be personally delivered by Jesus? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he will punish, he says. I stress that because, of course, some of our contemporary writers have tried to soften this biblical doctrine of judgment a bit, making it a bit more palatable, perhaps, to the modern mind, by insisting that God isn't personally angry with the human race. On the contrary, he loves the human race. He's just built into the universe a kind of mechanical principle of retribution, which even he can't override. We're not to think of the wrath of God as something which is personal to God's character. No, it's a kind of law of nature. Well, that isn't the way Paul is talking here. Jesus does not distance himself from this role of, dare we say it, public executioner. Paul tells us he personally enacts judgment against sinners on this last day. And doing so is no embarrassment to him or to heaven. Some people have the idea that it will be hard to worship God with a full heart in the knowledge that such judgment has occurred. That isn't how Paul sees it. This, he says, is a vindication of the righteousness and the justice of God. God is just. It has to be this way. Jesus, then, he insists, would administer judgment personally. There is, of course, something ironic about that. There is something incongruous about that. One thinks of that phrase in the book of Revelation, where men and women fleeing from the judgment of God cry to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." I don't know about you, I've always found it difficult to imagine a lamb being angry. But that is the picture that Revelation chooses. Perhaps trying to get us to see there is something paradoxical about the fact that it is Jesus, of all people, who brings this final judgment on the human race. I see him there in that poignant moment in the Gospels when he stands on the hill above Jerusalem and weeps for the city. "If only you'd realized where your real peace lay," he sobs. This punishment then that Paul is speaking about is not some impersonal juggernaut that carves its inexorable swathes through the human race. Still less is it some gloating nemesis exacting ruthless and sadistic revenge. No. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus who suffered for sinners, the Jesus who died for sinners. "It is Jesus who does the punishing," says Paul. And does so personally. But it is certainly no empty threat, for all that it is Jesus, the Savior, who is its agent. "He will punish," says Paul very emphatically, "and they will be punished," he repeats in verse 9. As I said a moment ago, the hope that hell may at the end of the day prove to be empty has been entertained by a lot of Christians down through the ages. It began with perhaps Origen, the theologian of ancient Alexandria, who speculated that even the devil would eventually be saved. And of course, in recent times, that same kind of view has gained a lot of support. John Robinson, for instance, a Cambridge theologian from 20, 30 years ago, in his book In the End God, expresses the view that in a universe of love, he says, there can be no chamber of horrors. John Hicks, similarly, in his book Evil and the God of Love, says, God will eventually succeed in his purpose of winning all men to himself. It's easy to see the appeal of that kind of universalism. Thinks of a nation like India, perhaps, which has a sixth of the world's population, and yet only a tiny fraction profess Christianity. Are we, they say, to imagine those teeming millions have got no hope at all? Well, I think the only safe and biblical answer to a question like that has to be a reverential agnosticism. It is Jesus who will judge the nations, not you or me. I find comfort in that. He has actually not given us any information about numbers. When somebody asked him in the Gospels, in Luke 13, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" he did not rise to the bait. He refused to give a direct reply. He chose instead to urge upon his hearers their responsibility to enter the narrow door of salvation for themselves. But he certainly never encouraged people to take comfort in some expectation of universal salvation. He did say, in fact, the door was narrow. And he said there would be a moment when that narrow door would be closed. And those who were then locked on the outside of it would find no way in thereafter. Hell's not an empty threat, then. There will be, insists Paul, those for whom that day of Christ will spell disaster. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The Greek text there in verse 8 rather suggests that Paul has two distinct categories of people in mind. But it is possible that the poetic parallelism of these verses means that we ought to understand him speaking of the same group of people in two different ways. Perhaps Paul actually has in mind the two sources of divine revelation to which human beings have access. Thinking perhaps on the one hand of the book of nature that he talks about in Romans 1, which is open to all human beings, What may be known about God is plain, he says, being understood through the created universe. If men and women then do not know God, as he puts it here, it is always culpable ignorance. An ignorance that is the result of a deliberate repression of an intuitive awareness of God which is common to all of us, and which renders us, as he says in Romans 1, without excuse. On the other hand, there is also the word of the gospel. That is the message of Christ's saving work. At the end of the day, Paul seems to suggest, what sends men and women to hell is not so much their sin as their refusal to embrace God's remedy for their sin. As John puts it, the problem is not that the light doesn't reach people, but that they prefer the darkness. Make no mistake about it, Paul seems to clearly imply there will be people in this category, people who do not know God, people who have not believed the gospel. And he says they will come under the judgment of Christ, the final judgment of Christ. And that brings me to something else I want you to observe from these passages, that this judgment he speaks of represents irretrievable loss. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, he says. There is a long tradition, of course, in Christian theology, which has some idea of purgatory in it. The idea that those who are not sufficiently sanctified may be yet purged with suffering on the other side of death, and so eventually still inherit the kingdom of God. But that is clearly not what Paul has in mind here. He's not thinking here of some corrective, temporary, disciplinary kind of punishment. He's talking about final and retributive punishment. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, he says. There has been, and no doubt will continue to be, debate among even Bible-believing Christians on the exact implication of that word everlasting. Does Paul have in mind a state of never-ending torment? Or is he speaking of a sentence of final annihilation? The traditional view of the church, of course, has always been the former. But there are those who would argue that such texts as we have, even Jesus talking about the worm that does not die and the fire that isn't quenched, and the book of Revelation speaking of the eternal lake of fire, such pictures as we have are apocalyptic and parabolic, and therefore metaphorical. We don't have to take their pictures of never-ending torment literally. In any case, some would argue, the very idea of the immortality of the soul is a mistake. It's an erroneous medieval doctrine. The Bible doesn't speak about the immortality of all human souls. Immortality in the Bible, they suggest, is a gift of God in salvation. It isn't a natural property of the human heart. The implication being that the unsaved perish rather than languish forever in eternal pain. I have to say I can only wish it were so. I have friends who would embrace that slightly more optimistic view of annihilationism, and I personally don't believe they should be disparaged as heretics for doing so. But I don't actually think you can read the New Testament very easily that way myself. Even these words here, where Paul speaks, it seems to me, not of a cessation of existence, but of an exclusion from bliss. That seems to be the thrust of these words. They will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Deprivation of that sort seems to me hardly relevant to somebody who is annihilated. Perhaps the best we can say is that as creatures of time, we don't really understand eternity. Eternal life isn't simply endless longevity. It's a quality of existence. It's a fellowship with Christ, who is the life. So we may perhaps conclude that everlasting destruction similarly doesn't refer simply to an experience of never-ending consciousness, but to the forfeiture of that quality of existence. That separation from Christ, which I suspect will be torment not so much for its eternal duration, as for its sense of eternal loss. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To have missed out on that. But whatever the precise nature of this punishment that Paul speaks of here is, one thing is clear to me. It is real and it is terrifying. And when that final day comes, he says, there will be only one place of safety for any of us. Verse 10. On that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, he says, because you believed our testimony. There have been occasions in the past when I've talked about this very unpalatable subject of judgment, and someone's accused me as I've been talking at the door to people as they left. People have accused me of trying to frighten them into becoming Christians. Well, maybe somebody here feels that accusation lingering on their lips even at this moment. If so, let me tell you very frankly, I have no desire at all to manipulate anybody emotionally. It's just not in character for me, as those of you who know me, I'm sure, will confirm. But I would be failing in my duty if I didn't press on you the seriousness of this issue if you are not a Christian this morning. If we're disposed to be resentful at a God who threatens us with hell, then we need to remember what it is as unbelievers we have turned our backs upon. We've turned our backs, first of all, upon our own consciences. For the Bible insists that deep down in the heart of every one of us, we know we are accountable to our Creator. We will not be surprised when we have to give account of our lives before the one who made us. We are half expecting it already. Yet we have lived as if he didn't exist. We have chosen to exclude the thought of God from our minds. More than that, if we're unbelievers here this morning, we have turned our back also on the Bible. For God in his providence has told you his word. You have it in your hand. You're listening to it even as I speak. So you can't place yourself in the category of those pagans, perhaps, that Paul speaks about, who were ignorant of the word of God. No, we belong, if we are unbelievers, to the category of those Jews who were willfully disobedient of the revealed word of God. But most important of all, of course, if we're unbelievers this morning, we have turned our backs on Christ. It's not that we have just disobeyed the law of God. We have refused to obey the good news, the gospel of Jesus. We have not just rejected the authority of God over our lives. We've rejected the love of God. Not just his word of command, but his message of reconciliation. Let me ask you, do you really think that Jesus hung on the cross in shame and agony to save you from something that was nothing more than an empty threat? A sub-Christian superstition? And Christ died on the cross to save people like you and me from hell. Why else do you think he did it? Why else do you think the Son of God would become incarnate and endure such humiliating torture? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's what was at stake. C.S. Lewis, in his book Problem of Pain, puts it very candidly. He says, in the long run, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What then are you asking God to do? Are you asking him to wipe out your past sins and at all costs to give you a fresh start? But But that is the very thing he has done. That's the very thing he was doing in the cross at Calvary. If we turn our backs on the love of God in Christ, then of course we must go to hell. And we will deserve it. If we will not be saved by his grace, there is nothing left but for us to be judged by his justice. William Blake, the poet, wrote a mystical work entitled The Marriage of Heaven and Hell, in which he seems to suggest that good and evil are both necessary to human fulfillment. I find that idea quite common these days. We don't have to choose between good or evil. We must rather work towards a synthesis. That kind of monistic philosophy underlies a lot of contemporary New Age spirituality. All the diverse paths of human life, whether we call them good or bad, they all converge ultimately, says monism. We all share the same ultimate destiny. We're all going to the same place. Never fear, we'll all get to heaven in the end. Well, I ask you to consider with me this morning that that simply is not true. It's a lie from the Prince of Lies. Jesus spoke of two ways. The narrow gate and the wide. Two paths, the hard and the easy. Two destinies. Life and destruction. That's what Jesus said about it. Paul is saying here no more than what Jesus said about it. Frighten you into becoming a Christian? Would that I could. Perhaps the most wonderful thing about God is that he is gracious enough, humble enough, to accept us even on the basis of such a frightened response. I think it's Lewis again who points out it's hardly complimentary to God that we should choose him only as an alternative to hell. Yet such is his love. He welcomes penitents whose motivation is no more noble than that. Terrified by the whiff of a little sulfur in the air. Christ comes, says Paul, to be glorified among his holy people, to be marveled at among those who have believed. And this includes you, he says. Does it? Does it include you? Because if it does, and only if it does, I invite you this morning to come with me around the table of the Lord. Take into your hands bread and wine. But remember this morning, these are symbols of violence. Broken flesh. Shed blood. These are symbols of divine wrath against sin. Our sin. Put your faith again in the death of Jesus for sinners like you. And feel in your heart, as perhaps you've never felt it before, what a very wonderful thing it is to be saved. Let's pray together.